And I invite you to open your Bible and turn to Psalm 119. Today we will look at verses 129 through 136. As you may know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It is a very long psalm as compared to the other psalms within the Psalter. It has 176 verses divided into 22 stanzas. And throughout each stanza of this psalm, the psalmist will extol the majesty and the beauty of God's written word in a variety of different ways. I do not believe you can read Psalm 119 without being moved by the love that the psalmist has, the deep love the psalmist has for the Word of God. Now, in regards to its great length, there is an interesting story connected with Psalm 119. In the 17th century, a man by the name of George Wishart, who was the Episcopalian bishop in Edinburgh, Scotland, was sentenced to die by hanging. And after a short time after his sentence was pronounced, he learned that a pardon was forthcoming. But when the day came for his execution, the pardon had not yet arrived, but he was told it could come at any moment. Now, in George Wishart's day, it was the custom to allow the condemned prisoner, as he's standing there at the gallows, to choose a song to be sung before his execution. So guess what psalm George Wishart chose. Psalm 119. And the story goes, before two-thirds of the psalm was sung, the king's pardon arrived, and Wishart's life was spared. Psalm 119 is by far the longest psalm in the Bible, and for George Wishart, its great length saved his life. And so we might say the Word of God gives life in more ways than one. Now, I titled my sermon, God's Wonderful Word, because that is the main point the psalmist makes in this stanza of his psalm. He wants everyone to know, everyone who reads this word, everyone who hears this word read, he wants them to know God's word is wonderful. And it is wonderful in three ways. First, it is wonderful because it makes us wise in the ways of God. Second, it is wonderful because it is God's means of grace. Third, it is wonderful because it leads us in the way of peace. Those are the three ways the psalmist reveals God's word is wonderful. And that is what we will now see as we read the wonderful words of God in Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. So I will read those verses at this time. Please follow along. This is the Word of God. The psalmist writes, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we open the word, as we look to your word, we know that you will teach us. You will instruct us in the way we should go. You will counsel us with your good eye upon us. And we want to be instructed. We want to grow in our love and our knowledge of you and of one another and how we should live in this world as your people. So as we hear this word this day proclaimed, we pray the Spirit will accompany it and you will accomplish great purposes within our hearts so that we indeed may be more conformed into the image of our Savior and represent you well in this world today. We love you, Lord, and like the psalmist, we do love your word. So bless us, we pray this day, through the proclamation of your truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The word wonderful. That's a wonderful word. It's defined as something that delights, excites, or astonishes us. And that is the typical way that we will often use the word wonderful. As something that delights, something that excites, something that astonishes us. We say, that was wonderful. But when the psalmist writes in verse 129, the testimonies of God, and the testimonies is synonymous with the word of God, we could say the word of God. When he writes, the testimonies of God or the words of God are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The Hebrew word translated as wonderful goes beyond the typical way in which we use that word. Here, the word means something like supernatural or divine. And that is what makes the Bible wonderful. It is God's supernatural, divine word, divine revelation, breathed out by God to man. Men wrote Scripture. We know that. God used men to write Scripture. But the words, and this is important to remember, the words they wrote came from the mouth of God. Breathed out by God. And that means when we read God's word, we hear God's voice. And that is wonderful. To hear our Creator, to hear our Maker actually speak to us by means of His Word. Charles Spurgeon, he always had memorable ways of communicating truth. He was blessed by God in that way. He extols the wonderful Word of God when he writes this, the Word of God is full of wonderful revelations, commands and promises that are free from all error and will instruct, elevate, strengthen, and comfort the soul. And those who know them best, those who know God's Word best, will wonder at them the most. How wonderful that God's testimony should be of such character, so clear, so full, so gracious, so mighty. It is wonderful indeed. Yes, God's testimonies. or his words are wonderful. The psalmist writes in verse 129, therefore, notice, I will keep them. That is, I will obey them. And that is, again, the main point of this particular stanza in Psalm 119. The psalmist wants us to know, in verse 129, God's word is wonderful, therefore, we, you and I, should obey it. That is the proper response to the wonderful word of God. Obedience. We keep God's word. Now, in the remaining verses of Psalm 119, verses 130 through 136, the psalmist gives us three ways the word of God is wonderful, and that is what I want us now to see. Look at verse 130. Here is the first way the psalmist reveals God's word is wonderful. It makes you wise in the ways of God. See what the psalmist writes. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The Hebrew word translated as unfolding can also be rendered as opening. Therefore, we can say the opening of your word gives light. And personally, this is my belief, I think that is a better translation, opening. For when the Jews first came to use this word, it was utilized to describe the action of a tent door being opened. Just describe that. The tent door is opening, so they would use that word to describe that process. And picture that action in your mind. Imagine an ancient Hebrew at this time opening the door of their tent in the daytime. And imagine it is a bright, sunny day. What happens when the door is opened? Well, daylight enters the tent. It illuminates the interior of the tent that is presently dark, does it not? And then everything within the tent will be clearly seen. The tent door is open, the light comes in, and everything can be seen within the tent. So perhaps now you can see why I believe, personally believe, that is a better translation. It is better to say the opening of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. For with that background in mind, with this understanding of the tent door being opened, each time a person reads the Word of God, each time you read the Word of God, each time I read the Word of God, with a simple, or that means teachable heart, God will open His Word. And like someone who opens the door of a tent to let the light come in, the Spirit of God will light up the words of Scripture to give understanding to the person and thereby make him or her wise in the ways of God. The Spirit will open, the Spirit will illuminate, shine the light on the Word to give us the understanding we need. For an example of this, think of Luke chapter 24. When Jesus encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he encounters them, he illuminates the truth of God for these people who are teachable and ready to learn. Now, as you may recall from your knowledge of Luke chapter 24, the encounter with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road happens after Jesus has died and after he has risen from the grave. And the two disciples, as they are walking on the Emmaus Road, they are very downcast, they are very discouraged because they do not believe the resurrection. Two, or several women actually, certain women, had told them that Jesus was no longer dead, but he was alive because they had witnessed the empty tomb. But the two disciples will not believe the women. They think it all to be an idle tale. So when Jesus encounters them on the road, we can say they have heard the truth of his resurrection. It has been declared, but they are unable to believe the truth because they do not have eyes to see and they do not have hearts willing to believe. Therefore, we could say they remain in the dark. God must open their eyes to the truth. And that is what Jesus does. And we read in verses 25 through 27 of Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells these two doubting disciples, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a wonderful Bible study that must have been. We have nice times of Bible study here, but to have the Lord of glory himself teach us his word, how beautiful that would be. And after this encounter with the risen Christ and some additional time with him in their home, we read this in Luke chapter 24, we also discover the Spirit of God did open the eyes of these two disciples. He did shine the light into their darkness as Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. For after Jesus leaves their presence, after he leaves these two disciples, we are told in verse 32 of Luke chapter 24, the two disciples who now have eyes to see and hearts willing to believe Jesus is risen from the dead, look at each other and they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" He opened the scriptures. He shined the light on God's word. The word of God is wonderful. And if we, like the Emmaus disciples, will come to God with a humble heart, with a simple heart, with a heart willing to be taught, a heart that desires to know the truth, God, by the light of his word and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, will shine into our darkness, and he will make us wise in his ways. And that is why the psalmist continues to write in verse 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. I long for your word." The psalmist is a man who craves the word of God. Do you crave the word of God? Is the word of God something you cannot do without? Do you wake up in the morning hungry for God's truth? That is the psalmist. He longs to be wise in God's ways. Like a marathon runner on the last leg of his race whose body craves fresh supplies of clean air to energize and refresh him, the psalmist craves the word of God. He hurts because he has to have. It's like hunger pains in the morning. You wake up with an empty stomach. I need to satisfy those hunger pains. That is the psalmist. He needs the word of God. He craves the word of God. He cannot get enough of God's word. Like a deer that pants for streams of water, so the psalmist pants after God. For the Lord has opened his eyes. And by his written word and the work of the Holy Spirit, God imparts to him understanding. And the psalmist wants more. Give me more. He wants all the wisdom God will give him. And if we would be wise in the ways of God, that must be our attitude too. We must come to God, as verses 130 and 131 reveal, with a simple or teachable heart and hunger to learn God's ways. And as we do, God will satisfy our desires. He will not turn us away. He will satisfy your desire. He will open your eyes. He will enable you to believe and understand his word and thereby give to you the knowledge you need to live wisely in a world that tempts you to live like a fool by living for yourself and your pleasures and not for God. The world is constantly telling us there is a better way. There is a way that leads to self-fulfillment and pleasure. Follow us. We're constantly being bombarded with that message. That is why we need the wisdom of God to show us the true way, the only way to life. There is no doubt the Word of God is wonderful. Would you not say it is wonderful? For it makes us wise in the ways of God. And that is the very first thing the psalmist wants us to see. Now, the second way the psalmist reveals God's word is wonderful is found in verses 132 through 134. It is a means of God's grace. A means of God's grace. In this case, the psalmist reveals it is a means of God's grace to help us fight our temptations to sin. Look what he writes in verses 132 and 133. With his mind still focused on the word of God, which he has extolled as wonderful, and for which he cannot get enough, the psalmist now petitions the Lord, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name," or who love you. The name of God represents his person. "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." The psalmist asks the Lord to be gracious to him, for that is God's way for those who love him. He is gracious. Now, in the Reformed Church to which we belong, we often speak of the means of grace. That is the gracious means God gives his people to help us grow in our sanctification, or we would say our Christ-likeness. And typically, as Reformed people, we identify the means of grace as being the Word of God, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. Now, some people will add church discipline to the list, which is fine, but whether the number is three or the number is four, each means of grace is the ordinary way the Holy Spirit will graciously change us as he more conforms us into the image of Christ. And while each of the means of grace is important and necessary to work change in our lives, the Word of God is always at the top of the list. And the psalmist would obviously agree, and so too will Jesus. For when Jesus prayed in John 17 on behalf of his disciples, he said to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth." He did not say, "Sanctify them in the sacraments," as important as the sacraments are. He did not say, "Sanctify them." He did not pray, "Sanctify them," by means of prayer, even though prayer is very important. He asked the Father to sanctify his disciples in the truth, for thy word is truth. We are sanctified by the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit who works through the Word to make us more like Christ. And as we grow more to be more like Jesus, we are better able to fight our temptations to sin. And then, as the psalmist reveals in verse 133, our steps will be kept steady, and that is a reference to a walk of faith. And our iniquities will not get dominion. control over us. So in order to fight our temptations to sin and win the battle, we must fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember, our Lord Jesus himself fought the devil in the wilderness, and he won the battle over Satan's temptations by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. And if we hope to conquer our temptations, we must do the same. We must make use, regular use, of God's means of grace given to us in his Word. And that means, like the psalmist who pants for God's Word because he cannot give enough, we must feed on the Word of God to be strengthened for the day of battle and to overcome our temptations to sin that rise up within us and also from outside us by way of people who will tempt us to join them in sin. The temptations that rise up within us by means of our own corrupted heart, and also the temptations that come from outside us by way of people who will tempt us to join with them in their sin. Look at verse 134 to see this is true. The psalmist writes, "Redeem me, deliver me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts." Now, some commentators, you will read, see these particular words as a plea for God to rescue the psalmist from people who seek to harm him, from individuals who seek his harm. But the word translated oppression does not always refer to physical oppression, or we would say persecution. It can also signify the psychological oppression the godly experience while living among ungodly people. This is the kind of oppression that Lot endured while he lived in Sodom among some very wicked unbelievers. Peter comments on Lot's oppression when he writes in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 of his second letter. He writes this of Lot: "If God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." If the Lord can rescue Lot, Peter continues, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I think we can all say, life among the Sodomites was no picnic. Can you imagine Lot surrounded by this very wicked people? He was inwardly tormented by their wickedness. Now, certainly he was appalled by their sin, but just as surely he was tempted to partake of their sin. He was human. He was tempted. He was a man oppressed by the evil surrounding him. But God, by his grace, enables Lot to resist his temptations to join with the Sodomites in their sin. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And the way of escape is the Word of God and prayer. For the Word of God renews our mind, and it equips us for the day of battle. And prayer is how we talk to God and how we cry out to the Lord in our time of battle, with the expectation he will hear us and he will help us, as he has promised to do in his Word. Take, for instance, Psalm 50, verse 15, that reads, call upon me in the day of trouble. The Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble. He invites us to come to Him and cry out to Him in the day of trouble. And He continues, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. The Word of God is wonderful. It is a means of God's grace to help us fight our temptations to sin that rise within us and also from outside us by an ungodly culture. Now, the third way the psalmist reveals God's word is wonderful is found in verse 135. It leads us in the way of peace. It leads us in the way of peace. The psalmist writes in verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. When God's face shines upon you, you have His favor. You have His peace. All is well between God and you when His face shines upon you. And that is what the psalmist requests. He is a covenant child. He is saved by the grace of God through faith in the Christ to come. And he desires to live all the days of his life under the shining face of God, that he might bask in his favor, that he might rest in his peace. But if this will happen, the psalmist must know what God expects of his people. He must know how to live his life before God in a way that pleases him. And that is why immediately after he petitions God to shine his face upon him, he asks God to teach him his statutes. For when we know God's word, we will know how to live a God-pleasing life. And when we live a God-pleasing life, we can be certain God will shine upon us in a favorable way, and he will give to us peace. A peace that comes to us when we purpose to live to please God and not ourselves. And that is why we cannot live without the Word of God. We cannot not live without this Word. God's Word saves. It saves us. It sanctifies us. And it leads us to glory. It teaches us about God and what duties God requires of us. And that is why I say it leads us in the way of peace. When we know what pleases God, when we know how to live before God as our gracious Creator, who has redeemed us, who has rescued us from the bondage of our sin, when we know how to live before Him in a way that pleases Him, we will be at peace. We will have a clear conscience. We will be at peace with God. And we will know it, for His shining face will be upon us. And we will have the pleasure of knowing we are walking in a right way, living in a right way, in which the Lord is pleased. So the psalmist's way should be our way. We should always pray for the shining face of God to grace our lives. That should be a prayer. Oh Lord, shine your face upon me. But as we pray for God to shine his face upon us, we should also pray for God to teach us his statutes, so we may follow his ways and stay on the pathway of peace upon which his favor rests. God's word is wonderful. It is so wonderful, is it not? You will not find another book like the Bible. Search the world. You'll never find a book like the Bible. It makes us wise in the ways of God. It is a means of God's grace to help us fight our temptation to sin. And it leads us in the way of peace. So is it any wonder the psalmist concludes his psalm with the words of verse 136? The psalmist writes, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The psalmist, when he extols God's word, he is filled with joy. When he extols it, when he thinks about the wonder of God's word that he would give to him, that God would give to the psalmist his precious truth, he is filled with joy. For God is good. He is gracious to bless his people with his wonderful word. But when his mind goes to consider the many people who do not love, who do not obey God's word as he does, but they live like there is no God but them, he weeps. He cries. Streams of tears. Hyperbole, yes, but the picture is clear. His heart breaks. He weeps. Like Jesus, who weeps over Jerusalem, because the people did not know the time of his appearing, and now only judgment awaits them. The psalmist weeps. But like Paul, who had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews, because they rejected Christ as the Messiah. The Messiah had come. They rejected him, and Paul's heart broke for his people. So too the psalmist weeps. He weeps for the people who reject God and his word, for he knows their end. He knows they will be cast into a place of outer darkness and eternal torment, where Jesus says there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth forever. I think it would do us good if we would weep more often. If we would shed tears over the people who reject God's word and break his law. But as Calvin writes, as we weep, let us first weep for ourselves. Let us shed tears for our own failures and how easily we break God's commandments and take his grace for granted. And then let us weep for others. And as we weep, let us weep for the Church of Christ and how often it fails to image our Savior to a lost and dying world. Let us weep for the members of our families who are lost in their sins and under God's judgment. Let us weep for the people of this nation who plunge headlong into darkness and have no clue where that road will end. Let us weep for the people of the world, of whom God says he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, let us weep. It would do us good. I think it would make us more compassionate. I think it would take some of the hardness that we experience, the rejection. We want to reject those who reject us. If we could find it in our hearts to weep more often, I think it would do us good. And then let us cry out to God, that by his mercy, by his grace, he will save a multitude of lost sinners that no man can number and rescue them from the judgment that is certain to come. Let us weep for the people who will not keep God's wonderful word. But as we weep for them, let us not cease to share with them the wonderful word they presently reject. Don't give up. They may push back. They may call you names. They may turn their back, but don't give up. Weep for them, yes, but do not cease to share with them the wonderful word they presently reject. For one day, one day, God may have mercy, and He may open their eyes. And then they will see God's Word, as we do, as beautiful words, as wonderful words, as wonderful words of life. May it be so. May it be soon. May God have mercy. Amen. Well, God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, God, for opening our eyes to behold wonderful things within your law, for illuminating your truth by the Holy Spirit, for implanting this word deep within our souls, for changing us, conforming us, making us like our Savior Jesus. Oh God, help us to live according to your word that is wonderful. Help us in gratitude, Father, to live a life that glorifies you and is attractive to others. So people would look at us and say, what is different about them? What do they have that I do not? Oh God, use us as your ambassadors, as those who have been set apart for your good, by your goodness and for your glory, to be those who are actively seeking to bring the word of truth to bear in the hearts and minds of those you set us among. Help us to weep more often for the people who do reject your word, especially those who are close to us, our family members and our friends who continue to suppress the truth and their unrighteousness, for they know not their right hand from their left. Oh God, I bring before you my family, my friends. I bring before you the friends and family of all the congregation. We put them before you this day and say, God, have mercy upon their souls. God, change their hearts. Make them a new creation in Jesus, so they too will see your word as wonderful, as beautiful, as wonderful words of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.